I invite you to turn in your scriptures, either on your phone or in the Bible in front of you in your pew, to Genesis chapter 2. We look at verses 15 to 18, and then find in the New Testament 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're kind of new to church for the first time, just kind of go to the back of your Bible and just start moving left, and soon you'll get to 1 Corinthians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers of the church at Corinth. As you're turning there, just wanting to say thanks to the choir. The music of the choir, men's chorus, things like that are just so important for Bethel Church. And so if you have an opportunity to be involved in praise team, in the choir, in men's chorus, in a women's chorus, that is not something small. That is a very significant use of your gift and your graces here at Bethel Church. So thank you. The choir could use more people. We have Jenna. We could use a lot of high school kids. In choir. So again, if you're able, you don't have to have a great voice, you have to have a voice. Come and be a part and use that as one of your expressions of giving one of your gifts to the church. We've been studying in the first two chapters of Genesis these past few weeks God's divine design, his divine design for us individually and in relationships. It's important to know what that divine design is, because if you know what the divine design originally was, and then you understand how destructive sin is, then it also sets us up to be able to really celebrate what Jesus does, that Jesus is in the process of making all things new. So it's really important. If you don't know what the original design was in the first place, then you really don't understand the power of sin, but you also don't really understand the beauty of what Jesus does. That's why we need to see all three panels, so to speak, in the redemptive story. Jesus is all about making an alternative community. So when you think about what he's trying to do here this morning, is Jesus is trying to realign your life under his kingship so that you would live with very different values and priorities and perspectives than anyone who's not a believer. That is God's intent, is to create this alternative community that will stand as a light and a beacon and a witness to the world that this is what it looks like to live with God's divine design under the authority of King Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is through our expressions of both being married and being unmarried. That's very, very important for our world right now to see what is it like to be unmarried under King Jesus. And what is it like to be married under King Jesus? It's really, really important. Because I think when you look around us, we see that there's just so many distortions where people have no idea anymore what does it really mean to be in a covenant union of marriage, but people also don't have an idea of what does it mean to be unmarried and content. There's no picture of that out there. And so that's why we gather as a church. That's why we come under the Word. Because we want to say, Lord, what does it mean to do those two things well? I don't pretend to understand everything that a single person wrestles with. My time period of being single was relatively short. I don't pretend to understand what it feels like for some of you to wrestle with God saying, I so long to be married, how come I'm not? I don't know what it's like to be married and then divorced and now you're unmarried again. I don't know what it's like to have the pain of losing a spouse and now you're unmarried again. I recognize that there could be tremendous pain and sorrow and disappointment here this morning tied to this topic, but there can also be remarkable joy. It would be easy, I think, for some of you just to kind of check out and say, well, I'm just going to wait for next week when it's about marriage. But this is relevant for all of us for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to have a good theology of being unmarried, because there's just so many unmarried in our country. In 1970, 36% of the population was single. By 2005, that number had grown to 44%. By 2017, it was 47%. Think about it. Almost half of our nation unmarried. And so as that number grows, we need to have a good theology on how to work with and talk with and have relationship with people who are unmarried. We need this study because when you look at the New Testament, what the New Testament says about being unmarried is actually breathtaking. We have the two probably highest profile men in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, and both are unmarried. And both are saying remarkable things to their day and age. And I don't think we emphasize enough Paul's words of concession when he says, I wish all could be as I was. Finally, I think we need to study this because we really don't know how to live with each other real well as married and unmarried. Consider this statement in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. There's a lot of assumptions that either get said or get implied that show we really don't know what it's like to live together. When it's either said or implied about an unmarried person, well, there must be something wrong with them. Maybe they're too picky. Maybe they're just, if they would just settle for someone, someone is better than no one. Or maybe they just care about their career more than they do relationships. And so whether it's intended or not, the unmarried can feel like spare parts, like uninvited guests, and they don't realize that they are essential members of the body of Christ, that they can use their gifts and graces in ways that the married can't, that they can give a picture of the gospel that the married can't. And so we come this morning to this topic, and again, whether you're married or unmarried, we have so much to learn from the Lord this morning. So let us pray. Father, in these next few moments, would you bless us through your word so that whether married or unmarried, we might see that we have a unique opportunity to showcase the surpassing value of being content in Christ, and that we, through unmarried or married status, we would have an opportunity to showcase the power of the gospel. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 2, 15 to 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, the words of the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then together, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. This is God's word. Praise be to God. The first thing you notice is that we were created for a community. 2 weeks ago, we saw that part of God's divine design is that man and woman are created in God's image, and the fundamental dignity, therefore, and the fundamental value that you have is not tied to your status, it's not tied to how much education you had, it's not tied to your performance, it's not tied to your skin color, and it's not tied to your marital status. Your dignity, your value, your honor is fundamentally found in the fact that you are an image bearer of God. In Genesis 2, once God had made Adam and put him in the garden, he gave him a command of what tree to eat from and what tree not to eat from. And then the Lord gives this command to Adam, and he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. It's really interesting, I think, to see that prior to sin and prior to the fall, aloneness already existed. And God says it's not good for man, for any human, to be alone. So what do we mean by that word alone? It literally means to be apart, to be separated. It's a reminder of the verse where God says, you know, that I'm going to create for Adam a helper who is fit for him. In other words, that word helper is someone suitable. So as Adam's looking at all the animals in the garden, He's realizing there is no one here suitable to take care of my problem of aloneness. So God says, I'm going to create for you someone who is suitable, someone who has the same disposition, someone who is equal in dignity and honor. Literally, God says, I'm going to create for you, Adam, a second self. You notice in Exodus and in Numbers, this same word alone is used for Moses. In Exodus 18, when Jethro sees Moses being burdened with having to handle all these judicial cases, Jethro says to his son-in-law, it's not good for you to be alone, to be doing all those judicial cases on your own. He counsels Moses to go find elders to help him. Then in Numbers chapter 11, Moses cries out to God as he's leading this bunch of complaining people of Israel. He says, it's too much of a burden for me to carry alone. So certainly when you take that concept of aloneness, you see that it's usually tied to a mandate that's been given to us. So in Genesis, when God gives Adam a mandate, what's that mandate? It's either the cultural or the creation mandate. But the mandate is that Adam would go out, that he would cultivate the raw material and the resources around him, that he would fill the earth and he would have dominion over it. And then all of a sudden, he realizes that he needs another person to fulfill that mandate. See, within the animal kingdom, there was not any other animal that could really provide for Adam what he needed to take care of this aloneness. And so God creates another woman. He creates another human being who would be that person who would help satisfy the aloneness that Adam was feeling. You note that as part of God's divine design, he can't overcome aloneness by solitude. There was no amount of Adam just kind of getting Adam's own time by himself that could take care of the problem of aloneness. And you notice he also couldn't overcome aloneness by work. So if you're unmarried and you think if you just had the right job, if you just worked a little harder, that somehow that aloneness would go away, it can't. It didn't for Adam. It won't for you. See, it's part of God's good divine design that the aloneness of Adam can only be solved by God providing another human being made in the image of God, equal in dignity and honor, an equal, someone who would be a true friend, a true soulmate for Adam. You note, just this longing for deep friendship is rooted in God's very divine design. That's how God made the world, that we would long for deep, true friendship. And we know he created us that way because we're made in his image, and that's the way that God is. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have existed from all of time in perfect unity, but that unity is expressed through community and fellowship. So when God creates man, he's created within the very DNA of man this need for fellowship, this need for a community, this need for true friendship. See, for Adam, the true friend was Eve. In covenant marriage, they were joined together, and Adam and Eve became and were true friends. So for those of you who are married here this morning, you know that that's the essence of a good marriage, is you're true friends to one another. But for the unmarried, the longings of Adam that existed prior to sin can also be solved by true friendship, by an experience of deep community, because not everyone is called to be married. But everyone is called to deep community and deep friendship with others. In Proverbs 27:91, we read, sweet friendships refresh the soul and awaken our hearts with joy. In Proverbs 18:24, we're reminded that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in Proverbs 17:17, we read that there are friends who love at all times. Again, the Bible has much to say about the power of the gospel to create deep and true friendships that actually can be deeper and truer and more lasting than biological relationships. Prior to sin in the garden, you look at Adam and Eve and they enjoyed a deep friendship with God and they enjoyed deep friendship with each other. They were married, they were naked, they were unashamed, and they were flourishing because they were living according to God's divine design. But then when sin entered the world, it brought this deep dislocation of the heart. In rebellion, man wants to be autonomous. They want to live in pride. And they want relationships on his or her way and his or her terms. So in sin, man rejects the truth. They reject God's divine design. And they worship and serve created things rather than God. So both in the situation of marriage and friendship, both marriage and friendship are scarred by sin. So when Adam and Eve reject living under God's authority, we see how it influenced their relationship. When Adam and Eve reject God's authority, then in sin, Eve refuses to submit to Adam, and she longs to have authority over Adam. And in sin, Adam doesn't lead Eve well. The one who is made in the image of God, who was meant to be a very soulmate and deep friend to Adam, now becomes the one that he blames for sin. And then out of sin, we get this idolatrous component. Like you think about the power of sin. It just has this power to create idolatry, where we take really good things and then we make them ultimate things, displacing God out of our hearts as our ultimate treasure. So in sin, the good created institution of marriage gets idolized and it gets romanticized, where people enter marriage thinking, if I just were married, then I will have everything. And they find that the spouse they expected to give them everything can't give them what only God can give. But in sin, we also idolize singleness. We idolize being unmarried, being able to be in complete control, being unattached. For some people, that idolizing of singleness shows itself in wanting all the benefits of a marriage without the covenant of marriage, and you find it through cohabitation. But for other people, it shows itself in the fact that you flit in and out of relationships and you never want to give yourself fully to another person because you so much value your independence. See, sin affects both the institution of marriage and friendship. Sin reveals our deep need for the gospel. And praise be to God that He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem both the institution of marriage and the state of being unmarried. The gospel shows us that Jesus must die for us because our sin is so great. No other substitute payment can be made. No other substitute obedience can fulfill the demands of the law. And that should produce within us a real spirit of humility where we're not afraid to enter relationships because of what might be revealed about us. Some of you don't have intimacy in your marriages. And you don't have intimacy in your friendships because you don't understand the gospel. There's too much pride. You're afraid of being found out for what you know to be true about yourself. So you never give yourself to someone else in a relationship of knowing and being known. And the gospel frees you from that. The gospel gives you a sense of humility where you recognize Jesus had to die for my sin. It is so great. There's nothing that a human could ever tell me that I already don't know and that my God doesn't know. And so the gospel just frees us to produce a real spirit of humility where we're not afraid of being known, whether it be in a friendship or in marriage. But the gospel also reminds us that Jesus wanted to die for us. And He wants to die for us not just to make us nice people, but new people. Jesus dies to give us new affections and a new heart with new capabilities so that we will see Jesus as our priceless treasure. And that part of the gospel then gives us the capacity to live in marriage where you don't expect your spouse to give you an identity that you don't have because you already have your identity in Jesus Christ. So it's the gospel message that says your identity is so rooted in Jesus Christ. Now enter friendships, enter marriage without expecting your friend or your marital partner to give you something that you already have in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel message of who we are in Christ, it transforms us as image bearers, and it allows us to enter into deep friendships, whether it be in marriage or unmarried, for the glory of God. The second thing you notice in the text is the sense that Adam was created for service. When you hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, we don't realize how shocking those words would have been for the first hearers. To really understand 1 Corinthians 7, I've got to put 1 Corinthians 7 in a quick redemptive history. Because throughout most of the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, you don't see singles or unmarried. You see this high priority placed on marriage, and there's very limited references in the Old Testament to people who were single or unmarried. Generally speaking, to be single in the Old Testament meant that you would never have an heir. To be single and unmarried without children, it was viewed as a curse. You would be cut off, and you wouldn't have any descendants. But then you get to Isaiah 53, and in Isaiah 53, we read this about Jesus, that he was cut off without descendants. But then Isaiah 53:8, there's this promise that Jesus will see his offspring. Here you have an unmarried man who will have offspring. And then in Isaiah 54, we get this beautiful promise, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, because the children of the barren one will be greater than the one who bore children." Amazing. Isaiah is saying that it's going to be possible that you never would have any human lineage coming from you, and yet you would be so honored and valued even above and beyond some who did have that lineage. Then you get to Isaiah 56:3, which is the passage that Paul's referring to from 1 Corinthians 7. A eunuch in Isaiah 50, a eunuch was one who was not able to have children because they physically couldn't have children. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there are three different ways that people became eunuchs. One is that they were made eunuchs. So if you were going to work in the household of a king, one of the ways that a king would make sure that you would never take his throne or have any progeny who would take the throne is he would make sure that you could never have children. That's one way that people are eunuchs, is they're forced to be. Another way is people would choose to be eunuchs. They would put that restriction upon themselves. But then you notice, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there are some who are eunuchs from birth. It's not their choice. When they were born, they didn't have a desire to marry. They didn't have a desire to have children. They were born with this gift of being celibate for their whole life. And you notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56:3. Isaiah says, "Let not the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree." Again, through much of the Old Covenant, that is what would have been said about either a eunuch or a barren woman. You're a dry tree. If you're unmarried in the Old Testament, you're worthless, you're unproductive, you're dry trees, there's no fruit. And Isaiah says, don't say that about yourself, because you will be given a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. That is so staggering to think about. All of us want to leave a legacy. All of us want to leave a name. All of us want to leave a monument that'll last beyond our death, that'll say that we were productive, that we produced something. For most traditional cultures, that monument is the monument and legacy of children, heirs, sons and daughters. But most contemporary cultures, like the U.S., we want to build a legacy through our work, through our social engagement, through our interests, without marriage. And Christianity critiques both traditional and contemporary cultures, because Christianity says to both the contemporary and the traditional culture, God is able to give you a name that is better. See, Paul is unmarried. He never had natural-born children. Yet in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he writes, "Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I have become your father in Christ through the gospel." So there in the Old Testament, you have this command, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2 and through much of the Old Testament, that command to be fruitful and multiplied is being fulfilled through procreation, through reproduction of children. But then you get to Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he turns to us and he says, fill this earth with spiritual descendants. So the barrenness, the true barrenness, is not so much related to natural born children. The true barrenness would be that you would stand before God the Father someday and you left no spiritual heritage behind you. There is the true barrenness. That you never invested yourself in others. You never imparted the Word of God to others. You never sought to raise a spiritual lineage behind you. Stanley Hauerus comments on how Christianity was the very first worldview that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. He writes, "One clear difference between Christianity and Judaism is that Christian entertains the idea that singleness is a paradigm of life for believers. Nearly all religions and cultures made an absolute value of marriage and family and bearing children. The Christian gospel and the hope of the kingdom de-idolized marriage. When singles give up the idea of marriage, they were not just giving up sex, they were giving up having heirs. And in doing so, they were making a clear statement that their future was not determined by family or children, but by the kingdom of God and the church. So Jesus, Lydia, Paul, Silas, Phoebe, John the Baptist, they're all single, unmarried, and they left for us great spiritual fruit. Amy Carmichael, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Stott, all single, unmarried, and yet they left spiritual descendants and are supremely valued by God. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is not contrasting a good and a bad. He's contrasting the good of being married and the good of being unmarried. And he points out some of the blessings of being unmarried. You notice them in the text. Being unmarried means that you don't have the troubles of marriage. It means that you're not going to be easily distracted. You're going to have the time that you think in a marriage that you spend on your spouse and on your children. It can be given to other things. In marriage, you need to spend time focusing on the needs of your spouse and your children. You may have fewer opportunities, fewer undistracted moments to be in the Word of God. You may not have the freedom to come and go, to take risks that an unmarried person could. As a married person, your heart can be so burdened sometimes for your spouse and your children that you have little capacity to give your heart to anyone else. That's one reason why Paul says it's better to be unmarried. Paul also says being unmarried is a blessing because of the age that they were in. Think about the age that Paul is writing in. You got the persecution coming from Nero, and you're living in a godless city with so much sexual immorality and infidelity. I hear young people sometimes say that they can't imagine being married and having a family and raising kids in our American culture where there's just so much hate and so much disregard for life and morality. So sometimes it's better to be unmarried because we're able to give ourselves, because we recognize the age that we're in. Paul also says sometimes it's better to be unmarried because it's a blessing because of the mission that we're on. A single, unmarried person is free to take risks that a married man or woman cannot take for the sake of the kingdom. Paul so believed in the value of singleness that he actually encouraged widows to remain unmarried. In 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40, he says a widow was free to remarry, but it's his judgment that she would be happier if she didn't. Again, it's hard to fathom a 30 or 50 or 70-year-old woman with children but no husband, and Paul saying it might be better to not get married. And then saying to the church, you should support that widow or widower so that they don't have to get remarried. Again, notice in 1 Corinthians 7, the repeated emphasis of being content in the status that God has given you. Look at verse 17, the life assigned you. Verse 20, the condition that you're called. 24, the condition called. 27, do not seek. In other words, in whatever state God has called you today, singleness or marriage, don't spend all your time longing for something that's different. Serve the Lord fully in whatever state the Lord has called you. Pastor John Piper summarizes it this way. God promises those of you who remain single in Christ blessings that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. And he calls you to display by Christ's exalting devotion of your singleness the truths about Christ and his kingdom that shine more clearly through singleness than through marriage and childbirthing. What is that he's referring to? In what way can the gospel be shown through being unmarried in a way that it can't be shown through marriage? Again, think about it. God created man to give him glory. And so both marriage and singleness can be used as platforms to be giving glory to God. So when you look at a married couple, when you look around here today at who's married, when you look at their marriage, what should you see? You're supposed to see a picture of Christ and his fidelity to the church. So when you look at a married couple sitting here today and you see husbands that have been married to their wives for 20, for 30, for 40, for 50, for 60, for 70 years, that's meant to be a picture not of how great that couple was, but what a great God we have, that Christ is in fidelity to his church. When a man lovingly lays down his rights for his wife, it's a picture of Jesus laying down his rights for the church. When you see a husband faithfully loving his wife, it's meant to be a picture of the sacrificial and radical love that Christ has for the church. When you see a wife submitting and honoring to her husband, it's meant to be a picture of the church honoring Jesus and submitting to Jesus. So marriage can communicate that relationship between Christ and the church in a way that being unmarried can't. But boy, there's benefits of being unmarried in terms of what we see in the gospel. When you look at a single person living in complete dependence on God, it's a picture that God sustains his people. When a single is content in Christ, it shows that the surpassing value of knowing Christ, that he is our all in all. He will give you everything you need. As Sam Alberry has said, singleness is a way of saying that my marriage to Christ is so sufficient, so rich, so satisfying that I can do without human marriage in this age. See, when Jesus comes again and he takes us to be with him, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. Every husband and wife relationship that we have right here, it is a breath, it is a mist. Because it's going to be replaced in heaven by brother-sister relationships. Those are the ones that are eternal. So the main purpose behind any earthly marriage and any earthly friendship is the same. Behind any earthly marriage or friendship, the main goal is that we would use our words and our actions through the people that we befriend to show the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything else on earth, even the best friend or the best spouse, it's all penultimate. The gospel message of what Jesus Christ has done for us, it changes the way that we look at singleness and marriage. The gospel reminds us of our identity in Christ, that in Christ we have that better name that marriage and family can give to us. It gives us remarkable contentment in that name. The gospel reminds us that we've been saved because ultimately we're going to be married to Christ, that we're getting prepared for the day when there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that reminds both the married and the unmarried that our time here on earth is preparatory. It's transient. It's preparatory for the far better marriage to come. So how can we respond this morning to this passage? Let me say one thing to the married and then one to the unmarried. To the married, whether you have children or not, it's important for you to be reminded that God designed your marriage to be a window, and he designed it for procreation. So marriage was never designed for two people to gaze at each other's eyes as a little unit forever. Your marriage was always designed to be a window. And it's a window so that when people look at you, when you invite the unmarried into your home, they get a window to see the gospel at work in a very unique way. But your marriage was also always designed for procreation. You are meant to fill this earth with natural and spiritual children. And again, it would be easy for you as a married couple to think about what would it look like for you to invite the unmarried into your home so that in the context of your marriage and family, this unmarried single person would grow in their spiritual gifts and their graces. Rosario Butterfield, in her wonderful book, Hospitality Comes with a House Key, she writes, "Radical ordinary hospitality is this. You use your home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God." And I would just add, and makes the unmarried feel welcomed as fellow family members. What does that look like? It might look like this. You give the unmarried an open invitation to come to your house anytime, unannounced for any reason. Your home is their home. I've actually literally have given out house keys to singles in Thailand saying, you can use this house anytime you want. You never need an invitation. Our house is your house. Make sure on the holidays and other occasions that tend to be family-oriented that the unmarried are made an equal member of your family. And then take time to learn from the unmarried. When Jan and I were in Thailand, I think we consider ourselves indebted to all the lessons the unmarried taught our children. That God was able to use a 20-year-old single and a 65-year-old widow to educate, to disciple, to mentor my children in ways that Jan and I could not. See, it's not so much that singles need you, married people. You desperately need the unmarried. And then to the unmarried. There's two potential dangers of being unmarried. One is that you refuse to settle. Whether single or never married, or one who is now a widow or widower, the temptation is you don't settle, is you never settle. You don't give in to commitments. You don't make long-term commitments. You don't give yourself deeply to anything because there's this fear of being rootedness or this fear of being involved. Some might say, well, I don't know if I have the gift of singleness. What if I meet someone, then I have to move? That's beyond the point. The point is right now, in the condition and state that God has given you, be deeply involved. And then let the Lord work. The other danger is that you don't take advantage of the unique freedom that you have during this time of being unmarried. There's things that you can do that people with families simply can't do. There's spontaneous ways to respond to needs within this church that many with family commitments can't respond to. So take full advantage of the season of time that you are unmarried by giving yourself fully to the Lord. May the Lord bless us as a church as we learn how to live and worship together as both married and unmarried. And may us, in whether married or unmarried status, may the gospel be really clear through the way that we relate to our Savior and the way we relate to each other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, again, it barely scratches the surface of the beauty of your word. May we be able to use the question-answer time afterwards, our discussions in our homes, our discussions in our small groups. May we be able to work these truths out so that we have a good theology of both being married and being unmarried to the glory of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.